The Berean class. This is lesson 15 in our study of James, and we're looking at chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 this week. In our study of James, there are a number of challenging subjects and principles that come up. And some people could even name or recognize James and treat it as a yes, but book. In other words, what James is saying basically invites questions that aren't necessarily answered. For example, he starts the letter by saying, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. And our response is, yes, but, you know, at what point does it become unreasonable to consider something joyful when it's basically hurting you and hurting people around you? Or he goes on in chapters 1 and 2 to talk about the have-nots and tells us that they are to glory in spiritual riches, not in material riches. But does that mean they remain poor? We say yes, but to that as well. And then he talks about justification by works and not by faith alone. But we say, yes, but what about Paul in terms of what the rest of the New Testament says about the importance of justification by faith? And then in the lesson we looked at last week, he tells us that no person can control their tongue. It's basically, we're stuck with basically a tongue that can't be controlled. And we say, yes, but. Aren't there responsibilities that we have to do something to control the tongue? In other words, James asks us and challenges us to do things that require or inspire us to ask other questions. And we come to the next stage in that whole series of propositions that invite a yes but response, when he says that wisdom is peacemaking. Peacemaking is not bad, but is peacemaking always the answer to living in a broken world as broken people? And is it always wise to be a peacemaker? Even Jesus seemed to be not always a peacemaker, or so we think. That basically is where we are today. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, we have an expression that I'm using as an outline for the rest of the book. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And we've looked at the first part where James is saying, listen up. And then we've looked at the second part in terms of shut up. And now we're looking at the third part where he's basically saying, cool it. And in the verses 13 and to 18, in the middle of chapter 3, we enter into the last of these three topics or three paths in terms of the instruction James gives us in terms of kingdom living in a broken world. And I'm going to entitle this Peacemakers or Peacemaking. Here's the passage. And before we read it, I'm going to pray that God will not only open the scripture to us, but our hearts to it. Father in heaven, grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit through your word to hear you, to hear your heart. Hear your wisdom about wisdom. We pray that the things that we hear today from your word and from your spirit would be met with a heart that is eager to be a Berean and a disciple. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. Now, this sounds like a summary of what he said in the last section of James before we get to this passage. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. In other words, in being slow to speak, he's saying basically, speak with your behavior, not just your words. And he starts by explaining verse 13 with verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder or chaos and every evil thing. Then he goes on, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here he has a contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. When he starts by saying, show me, just don't talk about it or tell me. And then he gives these examples of what we shouldn't be showing and what we should be showing. Worldly wisdom is described here in terms of giving us signs of that we're going in the wrong direction. If this is basically what we are expressing and what we are encouraging in others. Jealousy and selfish ambition is repeated twice. That seems to be the central core of what constitutes worldly wisdom. Self-interest, self-promotion, arrogant, creating your own truth, lying against the truth is what selfishness basically is explained as. Earthly, natural, even demonic. Disorder or chaos is another translation of that same word. But then he says godly wisdom would be or suggests a sign of we're going in the right direction. The wisdom from above is first pure, that is, it isn't polluted or tainted with toxic elements. It's peaceable, it's gentle, reasonable, or it's tolerant or accepting, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, it's consistent, without hypocrisy, it's not two-faced. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And here the theme seems to be in contrast to selfishness or self-interest or pride. It's self-sacrifice and peacemaking. That gives us a guide. Peacemakers bear witness to God. This theme of peacemaking is common throughout the Old and New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, we read these words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We are identified as relating to and having God's image come through us in the way in which we become peacemakers or express ourselves as peacemakers. This is a big theme. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul picks it up. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, not just your friends, not just your brothers and sisters in Christ, but be a peacemaker with those who disagree with you, those outside the faith. That's the implication and application that Paul uses. And that's consistent with the point that Peter was making in our study of 1 Peter several months ago. Martin Luther King Jr. Is exactly right here when he says, peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. In other words, we seek peace by being peacemakers, even when we have rights that are being violated. Even when peacemaking seems to be not productive, in the same way that the example of Jesus in showing us the way of the cross seemed at first to be not productive. The disciples were gravely disappointed when he was taken away to be crucified. This was not the way Messiah was to bring in the kingdom, but it really was. They just didn't see that. And I think the same is true with respect to peacemaking for us. It seems to be counterintuitive to our nature in a broken world, but this is the way of the cross. It's hard to deny that when we look at the example of Jesus and the fact that the apostles seem to follow that same example. Here's the point. In facing inevitable conflict in a broken world as broken people, be wise. And wisdom is basically turning from self-serving to peacemaking. So if you miss the rest of the class, this is the point that I think that the passage here wants us to come away with. Now, we live in a point in our cultural narrative as Americans where there are a number of pink elephants in the room. And one of the big pink elephants is the racial unrest that has swept through this country. And it's not new, it's been here for a long time, but it's being given a lot of attention now. And there's a lot of controversy concerning Black Lives Matter. Critical race theory, so forth and so on. One of the questions that is hotly debated is to what extent is racial injustice systemic? And that is a part of a system, part of the American system, or part of white culture, and not just individual choices that are made or that we make. And I want to suggest that that those who say that not only the emphasis in Scripture, but also the content of Scripture completely rejects the idea of systemic culpability, that the culpability is a personal matter. In other words, racial injustice, racial prejudice is a personal thing that must be handled person by person. It's not an institutional thing. Now, we're going to look at a passage in the beginning of chapter 4 of James next week, which will underscore that. But I think at the same time, we've got to recognize that the Scripture is not unfamiliar with systemic evil and systemic injustice. And I'm going to draw attention to one particular passage that illustrates this. It's in Acts chapter 6. Early in the church's life, in the book of Acts, we have a social problem, an ethical problem that comes up. And it's recorded for us in the sixth chapter of Acts, in verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic, that is the Greek Jews, against the native Hebrews, because their widows, that is the Greek widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, the point to see here, I think that's important, is that the issue here is ethnic, it's racial. The Greeks and the Hebrews. The Hebrews were in charge. The apostles were all Hebrews. They were all native Hebrews. Apparently, were overseeing a system where the Greek Jews and their widows especially were being neglected, treated unfairly. And this came before the disciples as an issue. Now, the importance of this is twofold. One, it tells us that the early church, and indeed every culture everywhere, faces systemic problems. It is not just individuals who are culpable, but sometimes the systems are unfair. Their expression is not just. It's secondly important, not only recognizing that this kind of problem is recognized by the New Testament, but it also gives us a picture of how the apostles respond to it. And here we see the wisdom of the apostles in their response. And verse 3, "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Now again, keep in mind, the passage we're looking at in James talks about wisdom and peacemaking as an expression and builder of wisdom, "whom we may put in charge of this task." In other words, the apostles, the leaders in this point, at this point, who were Hebrews, basically are taking responsibility for managing the problem. This statement found approval with the whole congregation, that they should basically hand this off to delegates who are going to work with the problem and take it off the apostles' direct control. And I think that the reason for that is found in the wisdom of the apostles' instructions here. They were Hebrews, and they recognized, how the apostles were, they recognized if they're going to manage this problem, it's always going to be suspect, because it's the Hebrew Christians who were being accused of being unfair. And this found approval with the whole congregation. In other words, the congregation said, this is a wise thing to do. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, that is a Gentile who became a Jew and then became a Christian. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, in reading this, the importance of these names can easily be missed. And if we miss this, we miss the point of what the apostles did. These names are all Greek names. The apostles recognized that the minority group that was experiencing injustice or claiming injustice, that group was basically going to be sensitive to how this was going to be handled, if it was going to be handled successfully. And what the apostles, who were Hebrews, did is choose Greeks to solve the problem or to handle the problem. In other words, they took members from the minority camp and put them in charge of solving the problem. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. In other words, it's saying they gave the apostles blessing. The apostles gave them their blessing, saying, we've got your back. We're giving you authority to deal with this. And the story goes on that the church continued to grow. And it wasn't because they lived happily ever after. In this case, Stephen, in chapter 7 of Acts, is one who is martyred. There's a price to be paid here. And Stephen wasn't the only person who would wind up being martyred. But there were situations where making peace was going to come at a great cost to those who make it. As a matter of fact, that seems to be very similar to what happened to Jesus and the other apostles. I'm just finishing reading a fascinating book entitled Founding Faith, How Our Founding Fathers Forged a Radical New Approach to Religious Liberty, and I'd say civil liberty as well, because in looking at the documents of the Founding Fathers, the two were tied together. In many respects, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were a part of a not just a civil war, it was a religious war. Religious faith and plurality was key to civil plurality and peace. But one of the things that is underscored in Stephen Waldman's book that I think is a powerful and often overlooked element in the framing of our Constitution is the fact that the way in which faith was seen was not in the way in which we today as evangelical Christians would necessarily see faith. It was not primarily about the gospel in terms of its salvation and redemption. There was no talk in the Founding Fathers' minds about us being aliens in America. The importance of reverence toward God was, for the most part, to earn and gain his favor in the Declaration of Independence and the war with Great Britain, and to ensure his blessings materially upon the new nation that was being founded. In other words, it was a transactional faith. If we want to be successful in the revolution to gain our political freedom and civic freedom, and if we want God to bless our nation, our not only effort in getting politically free, but also in prospering in terms of conquering the new world, so to speak, or developing the new world, if we want God's blessing, we've got to behave. And this is where reverence to God, respect for God, is really important. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we don't often hear of is the persecutions that existed in the colonial period that were related to religion were largely between various Christian groups or faith groups. And in the early years, it was just Christian groups. And the way in which Christian groups treated one another was, by today's standards, embarrassing. For example, there was great fear that if people were not indoctrinated in strong ethics, that the republic would not survive and could not work. Our freedoms would be taken away. And for that reason, for example, church attendance in certain states was required by law. If you didn't attend church, if you missed a church service, if you swore in or used profanity in public, or if you violated many other we'd call Christian behavioral things, you could be not just fined, you could be whipped and imprisoned. The way in which Presbyterians treated Baptists was pretty harsh. If you didn't get wetted, if you got too wet in becoming a Christian, you were treated as an apostate almost. And certainly Catholics were excluded initially, and Quakers because they were pacifists. There are a lot of things going on here that that really suggested strongly that what was the real center of the faith of the founding fathers had to do with its impact upon gaining civil liberty. You could almost say it this way. When we ask the question, what was America's original sin? And I would argue for this. It was not slavery or materialism. It was independence. The we and the thee exist and are respected only to the extent they service the me. In other words, we revere and trust God because we need God to have victory in our battles and to assure our prosperity as we expand our dreams. We need to work together to do that. But the focus really is on our independence. No one can tell us what to do. We basically are the rulers of our world. This spirit of independence became, I would argue, our sacred cow or our sacred calf. Why was the law of Moses given? It was given because God's people, as soon as God blessed them coming out of Egypt, took that blessing, the gold and the silver of the Egyptians, and made it into something they worshiped, a golden calf. The commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain basically was to keep this from happening or to put an end to it. America's golden calf, I would argue, is individual liberty, not just liberty from Great Britain and from tyranny politically, but liberation from God, except as we approved, or except as, or with the exception of God working to fulfill our dreams and our plans. This is why, for example, there is a great emphasis in the writings of the founding fathers on the providence of God, on God's blessing of especially during the war. And one of the reasons that many people believe that America was an anointed special country is because in spite of all odds, the Americans won the revolution. They won the war. And they're saying it is only by God's hand that happened, as though somehow we are the nation of Israel fighting the Canaanites or the Egyptians. In the Old Testament narrative of Israel's experience. This, I would argue, is a big problem. And it's in that context that what James is saying here really must be understood. And it's in this context that our view of race relationships, I think, must be understood and managed. A book that I've recommended before that had a big influence on my own thinking was Michael Novak's book, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, where he describes the American system as consisting of a stool with three legs: democratic government, capitalistic economy, and a biblical ethical spirit. And his argument is that without self-governance, that is, without a biblical spirit, people who are conscientious and responsible personally, democracy and capitalism will fail. And John Adams basically recognized this with this quote: "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." He did not insist on being a Christian. John Adams was a Christian, but he recognized that it was not just Christianity, it was religious ethics. It could come from any source. And George Washington made this point, and presidents from then on have frequently referred to this. The kind of ethical morals that are necessary for freedom to exist must have a religious base, it makes no difference what that base is, but it will come from religion. It will not come only from materialistic reason. Without biblical ethical spirit, without the biblical ethical spirit operative, capitalism becomes the exploitation of the poor and weak by rich and powerful. The whole notion, for example, of trickle-down economics, which started really with Ronald Reagan, is great on paper. It just lacks statistical support, except for those who, of course, are committed to that and cook the books on the data. But it just hasn't worked the way it's supposed to. The same is true with Marxist communism. Communism in theory sounds great. It's utopian. But in practice, it doesn't work. Because the same types of people, the same broken, fallen human individuals who have the reins of capitalism and are the same people that control and govern communism. As long as people are involved, there's going to be a problem. Unless the self-governance of the spirit of the individuals who are involved are operative and control, capitalism, in the case of America, capitalism becomes our enemy and not just our blessing. It's a blessing only if it doesn't exploit the poor. The gap between the rich and the poor, the have-lots and the have-nots, in our culture is an embarrassment. And when we deny that, we are indicating that we're not going to be able to make peace with it or in it. Secondly, democracy becomes an endless litigation of rights or the marginalization of the minority by the majority, where everyone's idea not only gets on the table, it is treated as though it is legitimate if you can get enough votes. It's the tyranny of the majority. Pluralism dignifies every kind of divergence as an individual right. No one has the right to tell me that my plan is wrong or that my feeling or my life choice is wrong. If there's no governing spirit that transcends my individual preferences. And competition tends to ignore compassion and cooperation and community, where the idea of promoting the general welfare, which is in the Constitution, is pretty much ignored by the, in all caps, liberty, personal liberty. Competition is a great motivator. But from a Christian standpoint, from the ethics of the image of God in human beings, it can be a monster if it does not wed itself with compassion and cooperation and community. If you take compassion, cooperation, community away from competition, it's a dog-eat-dog world where those who are strong and powerful are going to dominate those who are weak and less fortunate. And this is the kind of environment where we find ourselves in terms of a lot of the conflicts, including the racial conflict that exists in our country. Dealing with systemic racism, I think it's something that we can't and shouldn't ignore. Don't ignore it as fake news. It's not just that there are racist people. There are systems that don't work well for minorities. And we can learn from the example in Acts chapter 6 that if we're wise, one of the things we can do is, let's just say, take for example, law enforcement and minorities. to in minority communities or in communities where this is a particular problem, be sure that the people who are representing law enforcement are also representing ethnically and racially the people that are involved. We should have African-American police officers and systems that are controlled by African-Americans in those communities. That's one practical step to make. Respond with godly wisdom rather than worldly wisdom. Look at the examples or the description in James chapter 3 of worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And look at the differences. Self-serving or self-sacrificing peacemaking. The apostles who were Hebrews gave up their authority, their power, turned their power over to, or their authority over to, Greek-speaking members of the community to help and solve the problem that Greek-speaking Jews, who were Christians, were expressing or were wrestling with. What is not mentioned there, but what is conspicuously obvious, conspicuous to the reader of this passage in its culture, in its cultural setting, is the fact that those in power were willing to give up power to those who had no power to basically mend the wall, mend the fence, build the bridges. That's godly wisdom. That's peacemaking, as opposed to self-serving, getting and keeping what is ours. One of the great concerns that I have personally with respect to seeing what's taking place in our culture right now is what historians call Christian nationalism, where somehow we feel as we as Christians, evangelical Christians, seem to have this idea that we need to create an environment that's going to be comfortable for us as Christians, that's going to share our values, that's going to express the things that are our priorities. And those that resist this or live lives that don't conform to this are our enemy. They are to be set aside as though somehow we are dealing here in America with the kingdom of God. It's true we're dealing with the kingdom of God, but not in America. We are aliens. The founding fathers of this country did not see themselves as aliens. They saw America as basically God's country, an expression of the kingdom of God. And I think that we are in great danger when we make that same mistake. When, as a Berean, when you read the New Testament, you can't escape the fact that we are aliens, not just to the rest of the world. We're aliens to America as Christians. We are peacemakers in a hostile environment. And that means that it has implications in many respects to how we respond to the problems. Be a peacemaker rather than a warmonger. Don't be consumed with what should we fear and who should we blame. As I've said before, we are much more concerned about preserving a vision, an ideal vision of America, than God is. I think that in many respects, what's happening in our culture right now is a lob pitch from a broken world to the Christian community and the Christian church to respond according to the way of the cross, to the way in which Jesus and the apostles responded to Nero, to a way in which James is instructing those who are disciples of Christ to be peacemakers. Now, this is going to be difficult. It's going to involve suffering, but it's something that I think we can't ignore. This is why I'm saying when we read this, we're going to say yes, but, and concentrate on the exceptions to this teaching. But I'm challenging us as Bereans, in the New Testament, when you read it, especially the letters, but even in the teaching of Jesus, it's hard, at least from my reading, to escape the fact that what's being said here really is the very strong yes. It's not comfortable, but it's the path that we should follow. Peacemaking speaks the truth in love, even when the truth hurts, and it makes sacrifices. Peacemaking calls for team building and self-sacrifice, which is the way of the cross, which was the way of Jesus. He is the way, and not just the eternal word. Martin Luther King, another quote that has stuck with me, and I think it's full of wisdom. The Negro needs the white man to free him from his fears. The white man needs the Negro to fear him from his guilt. Put that another way. White people need Negroes to forgive them and get over and bear the pain, suffer the loss of the injustice that they have experienced throughout their history. The Wall Street fiasco that's on television now, being played over and over again, which was shielded from our educational system for a long time, is an example. We can't undo that. White people need the Negro to relieve this generation from that guilt. The other side of the coin is this: the Negro needs the white man to take away his fears. Stop shooting unarmed black people. And I know that there are some people who are going to say, yes, but. And my response is, hold off until you see the yes, until you embrace the yes. Don't come at me with the but. The Negro needs to know that this is a safe place where he or she or they fit and are welcome. And now, sadly, that's not the case. People talk about reparations, and a recent book coming out is suggesting that reparations of like $150,000 to every descendant of a African or of a slave family would constitute appropriate reparations. That's impractical. It's not going to happen. I'll tell you what is practical, though, and which is more reasonable and can happen. The kind of reparations that I think would make a real difference is if white people who are not of color, would do everything they can, rolling up their sleeves and fighting for a culture which does not scare black people. If we as the majority, soon to be the minority, by the way, in terms of the way in which the demographics of our country is moving. But while we are the majority, that is white, Northern Europeans, we need to lead the way in taking away the fear. And I would argue that if we can do that, those are the reparations that really count. We could give every minority family, every descendant of a early American slave, $1 million. But if the heart doesn't change, it's not going to make a difference. It's not all about money. It's basically about dignity, respect, inclusion. It's about fear. That's what we can do. That's what peacemaking is all about. Again, we go back, and I'm just going to close with this. James chapter 1 and verse 19. But everyone must be quick to hear, not just what we're reading in the New Testament and seeing in the life of Jesus, but slow to speak as we listen to one another, and slow to react, and slow to give anger about our rights. We need to get over our rights. As I've said several times, spiritual formation is a series of principles or steps that we take in life. Knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, getting over ourselves, or forgetting about ourselves, and giving ourselves. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It means knowing who we are, accepting God's grace in terms of what he has done for us in Christ, and then getting over ourselves, dying to ourselves even, and then offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to demonstrate, to proclaim the word of the cross and demonstrate the way of the cross. That is my understanding of the essence of the New Testament's teaching in terms of, in a broken world where conflict cannot be avoided, wisdom comes by being a peacemaker, not a selfish consumer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us your grace to hear your word and to, in our hearts and in our minds and with our hands and feet, embrace it. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.